All right, we want to dismiss our kiddos the WOW. Check. Oh, there we go. We're live. Great. Thank you, men. All right. I think that sacrificial living is on our minds this morning in light of the catastrophe that's struck Houston in the South. And no doubt many of you have been thinking about ways you can help or things you can do. And even in our own local congregation next week, we have this experience of Give Back Day that's coming, and I'm really excited about it. It's going to be a great learning experience with regard to the mission and how others live and how we can do more and serve them as brothers and sisters. And so I think this idea of sacrificial living is on our minds. And as we come to the text today, no doubt it's there. And I hope that the Lord is stirring our hearts about how we might change, how we might help in light of all that we're experiencing in these days. There's a story that I came across of this little girl named Helen. And her little brother, Helen, was 8, and her brother, Brandon, was 5, and they were at the Cloverleaf Mall in Hattiesburg to do a little shopping, and their dad was with them, and he was doing some shopping, and as they came into the mall, they noticed that there was a petting zoo there in the mall, just a little thing there with a fence and sawdust on the ground, and they had and all these baby animals everywhere, and of course, Daddy, Daddy, can we go? Please, 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 can we go? You know how it goes. And so he said, sure, and he gave them each a quarter so that they could pay to get into the petting zoo, and they bolted in. Now, he was just going to shop, you know, while the kids are in the petting zoo at Sears, and he's shopping, and a few minutes later, Helen, the little girl, walked back to him, kind of a little downcast, and he thought it was strange because, you know, she surely didn't value the hardware store more than the petting zoo, so he wondered what was a matter. And she looked up as he asked what was wrong, and she looked up with those big brown eyes of hers, and she said, well, Daddy, it cost 50 cents, so I gave Brandon my quarter. And then she said something that was beautiful to Dad's ears, which was the motto of the family, which happened to be, love is action. And actually, she was slightly off, as sacrificial love is action, is the family motto. And so I think from this little girl who, I mean, to her, that was a big deal. She gave up her access to the petting zoo, to her little brother of all people, so that he could enjoy it, so that he could have a good time, so that he could experience that event at her expense, at her cost. And so as we come to the text today, we have this theme of sacrifice. And there's a need in the text, and the need is God's provision. Abraham is going to be encountered with his need for God's provision in the text. And why is that? Well, he's commanded by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, to sacrifice him. Now, Abraham was in the land of the Canaanites, and he's an older man, but he's still kind of new to following Yahweh in a sense. And in the gods of the Canaanites, human sacrifice was a common thing. You know, if what they would do in the Canaanite religion is they would offer a grain or fruit sacrifice. And if that didn't get the gods' attention, then they would offer an animal sacrifice. And if that didn't get the gods' attention, then they would cut themselves. Remember the prophets of Baal? when in Elijah and they cut themselves to try to get Baal's attention. And if that didn't work, well, we'll offer a human. And so this idea that God would call Abraham to do this is disturbing. And the purpose, as we're told in the text, is to test or prove Abraham's faith or his fear of God. And so remember, after Abraham had begun to, he had just begun to experience the fulfillment of God's promises. It just had happened. The son was born, Isaac, the promised one, in their old age. And then he finally owned a piece of property. He owned a well, as we learned last week, through this treaty that he made with the neighboring king. So, and his name is starting to spread because people are coming to him and recognizing that God's presence is with him. And he's blessing the nations. In a small way, this has all started. And now, God wants to take perhaps the most important piece of the promise away. God commands him to offer his only son to him as a burnt offering in order to test Abraham's faith in God's power, in God's faithfulness to provide the promise. And so, hey, have you ever been confused as you followed God? Can you imagine the confusion? I have to imagine inside there's all kinds of struggle, all kinds of tension. But let's turn to the text and read first verses 1 through 8. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, Genesis 22 and verse 1, it says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, now what, let me ask you, what would you say? I find his answer just packed with faith. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. The idea is God will see to it himself. So they went, both of them, together. We see here in the first 8 verses that God tests Abraham. How does he do it? Well, he commands him to give his only son as a burnt offering. And this results in Abraham's response to make preparations and to travel with Isaac to the appointed location. God is testing, and the idea here is he is proving him. He's proving what? He's proving his faith. What is real? You know, Abraham has, as we've studied the story of Abraham, there's been flaws to his faith, and there's been great successes in his faith, and we're coming to this point where God is proving what is really there, what is the substance of his faith. You know, back in chapter 15, verse 6, very important verse, it says, as God accounted his promise to Abraham And he laid it out to him. In verse 6 of chapter 15, Abraham's response is that he believed the Lord. And then the Lord counted his faith to him as righteousness. And so we get this, at this point, Abraham is very unproven, but he believes God's promise. And the Lord takes that faith, just like he does for you and for me when we first come to faith. When you first believe in Jesus, you have no idea what you're getting yourself into. Do you? You have no idea of the life you're stepping into. You have no idea of the sacrifice. You have no idea of the calling. You have no idea of the ministry. You have no idea of the cost. But God takes your faith and he counts it as righteousness instead of counting against you your sins. But here, Abraham has already been counted righteous. But we're proving that faith that is underneath, that is there. What's going to happen in the test? And so Abraham is told, take your son, your only son, whom you love. And we can't help but hear echoes of the gospel here. We can't help but hear echoes of the father taking his son, his only son, whom he loves, his beloved, as he calls him at the baptism of Christ. This is my beloved son. Listen to him, with whom he is well pleased. We can't help but hear echoes of that here in this story. And even now, God knows what he will do when Christ will come and Abraham's role in getting there. And so Abraham is told to take his son to the land of Moriah. Now, this is very interesting. It's about 50 miles north of Beersheba, where Abraham probably is at this point. If he's not in Hebron, he's probably in Beersheba. And so 50-mile journey north. So imagine this, that you have been told to do what Abraham is told to do, and then you have a 50-mile journey to think about it on foot and donkey. And what does the man do? He makes preparations. He works. He saddles the donkey. He appoints two men to come with him. He's chopping wood. Knowing that with every chop, it's wood on which he's going to lay his own son. And finally, it's time to leave. And on the third day, they come to the place. Now, Mount Moriah, do you know where Mount Moriah is today? So in Jerusalem, you had the old city, the city of David. And then when Solomon became king, he built up above the city of Solomon. And that's where the Temple Mount was placed. And that's where they believe Mount Moriah is, right where the sanctuary should be. But now sits there today the Dome of the Rock, where the Muslims worship. Isn't that interesting? So this is Mount Moriah, where Abraham was appointed to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so he tells the young men in verse 5, you stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go. Now this isn't, don't miss this, I and the boy will go. If you look in verse 6, it says, so they went both of them together. If you look in verse 8 at the end, so they went both of them together. There's this emphasis all along, early on, that it's Isaac and Abraham, Isaac and Abraham. Everything's plural, Isaac and Abraham. But when you get, look with me at the end, verse 19. When Abraham comes down from the mountain, it says, so Abraham returned to his young men. There's no mention of Isaac. Now, Isaac's still alive at the end of the story. I don't want to, spoiler alert if you haven't heard the story. But Isaac's still alive, but there's this sense in which, figuratively at least, Abraham had left his son up there. He had truly in his heart, like he had let go of his trying to make the promise happen. It's very interesting in the narrative here. So he his son is confused as they go up the mountain. He's carrying the wood, which again, we hear echoes of the cross, the son carrying his own wood, the wood. And Isaac looks and, you know, I see the kindling for the fire. That's probably what the fire is when he refers. I see the fire. He's talking about the kindling and the knife, but we're missing something. And Abraham's answer, now I want you to think about Abraham's answer. In verse 8, he says, God will provide. This is the theme of the chapter. God will provide, because he's going to name the place, the Lord will provide. So it's all throughout the chapter. The Lord will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering. Now, how is he able to answer this? He knows what God has asked him to do. He knows that God is testing him. He's asked him to sacrifice his son. How is Abraham able to then proceed with what he's about to do? As we go into verse 9, we see that Abraham is going to obey this command to offer Isaac as a burnt offering until he's prevented from following through by a provision of a substitute, the provision of a ram. And the result from this provision is that God, or Abraham, in his fear and his faith, he names God, he gives God this name, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. And he names this place the mount on which the Lord will provide. So it says in verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told Abraham, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac. The idea is he's tying his feet, just like he would a sacrifice. He's tying him up and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But, I mean, the verbs are just rapid succession. And then there's this but. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. He's not trying to make the promise happen on his own anymore. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, I want you to travel with me to Hebrews for just a moment. How is it that Abraham was able to do this? And it's going to be key for the rest of our message going forward this morning. Look with me at Hebrews 11, verse 17. There the scriptures say, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, so referring right to this event, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. Okay, so Abraham, who had received the promises, he was in the act. He was ready to do it. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God had said that Isaac would be the one through his descendants, that through whom his descendants would come. God had said. So Abraham is left with this tension. I'm to sacrifice this boy through whom the Lord said would come all of my descendants. How does this work? And the answer is he just trusts God with what's going to happen. He keeps obeying one little step at a time. And he's in the act. And it says in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, he considered, listen to this, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham was willing to believe that God had said that Isaac will be the one. And if Isaac's going to be the one and I have to do this, then God will give him back. He will raise him from the dead. Now, to some of you, that might sound absolutely absurd. But resurrection is a power possessed by our God. And it's essential for a life of sacrifice. It is essential to believe in resurrection, to have a life of sacrifice. Now, when we go through the story, obviously God does not require this of Abraham, nor does he ever require any kind of human sacrifice. This is forbidden later in the law. This is a test. It's not something that God ever intended for him to do. He's not going to sacrifice his child. God is going to stop it. But Abraham's faith is in resurrection. That God is able. God said he would do it through this child. Therefore, the only alternative is that if I go through with this, God's going to raise him from the dead. That is the only, that's where his, consider his faith for a moment. So after this, the angel of the Lord reiterates the promise. Look in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." He repeats the promise, but there's this word surely or certainly scattered throughout it this time. In verse 17, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." Remember, the gate is, if you can break the gate, you can own the town, is the idea. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham, here it is, so Abraham returned to his young men. There's no mention of Isaac. It's just very interesting. He's there. He's alive. We know, because the story is going to eventually segue into Isaac's life. But Abraham comes down the mountain, and they go back to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now let's think for a minute. If you're in your bulletin handout, there's a section there on the theology of the passage. And the need here, as we think about the story of the Bible, is God's provision of resurrection to maintain the promise. I mean, I really think that there's something there. Abraham believes that God is able to raise the dead in order to do what he said he would do. Brother and sister, you can't be Christian without faith in resurrection. It's essential to everything that we are and who we are. And so we watch as Abraham fearfully and faithfully sacrifices. He goes the distance. And in our lives, we're called to fear God and be faithful to God and make sacrifices that provide life. And the reason we can sacrifice is because why? Because we believe in resurrection. We believe that by sacrifices that offer and extend life, we have the hope in the resurrection, the power from dead things to be raised up. And so our purpose here, I think, is to live sacrificially, to worship sacrificially in light of God's provision of resurrection. You can pay the cost. You can do whatever it takes because God raises the dead. And so in the New Testament, we find this idea that resurrection is God's provision that enables humble and faithful sacrifices to God. In the New Testament, there's a number of sacrifices. You know, we don't have an animal sacrificial system anymore because Jesus has become the sacrifice of all sacrifices. He has paid it all. And so we don't have a literal sacrificial or a physical sacrificial system anymore. It's done. It's over. But we have spiritual sacrifices, don't we? And the New Testament lists these. I would like you to maybe jot these down. First, we have a sacrifice of our bodily activities. Look at Romans 12, verse 1 with me. We're going to travel a little bit. Romans 12 and verse 1. The context here is that the mercies of God and the gospel provide the power for a transformed life unto God, rather than a life lived for sin. And so we come to Romans 12, verse 1, and Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so it's a command to offer your body. What is your body? Your body is that thing in which you do all your activity. it's the vessel, it's the organ of a person's activity. And so the command is to offer your body and all that it does. It's a kind of offering that's a living sacrifice. It's perpetual. And in this sense, but in another sense, it's sacrifices that give life, you see, is the idea. You sacrifice your life as a Christian in a way that extends life to other people. And in this way, it captures a kind of similarity with Christ's death. Christ died to give life. He sacrificed to give life to others. And so as we think about our activities, every activity that we do in our body, how is it that we govern our bodies, if you will, in a way that sacrificially extends life to other people? So the command here to offer your body and the activities in the body is a holy thing. It's acceptable to God. And so it's not we who are the judges of whether or not our activities in the body are acceptable. It's God who's the judge of whether or not our activities are acceptable and holy. And then it says, this is at the end of that verse, 12:1, which is your spiritual worship. That's an interesting translation because the word here is logikos, logical. It's reasonable. This is the reasonable thing to do because of what God has done for you. The reasonable thing for you to do if you believe in the gospel. And what's the gospel? That Jesus laid down his life that you might have life. And the resurrection empowers you to live in a way that pleases God. Well, the reasonable thing to do, if that's what Jesus did, is for me to imitate him. That I might make sacrifices in my life that give life to others. It's about others. And so it's a reasonable worship that you might offer your bodies and your activities as a living sacrifice. The other way that I think the resurrection, the hope in the resurrection, calls us to sacrifice is in selfless love. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. Verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we learn here very simply that in Christ and what he did, there's this selfless love, this sacrificial love that lays down. It's kind of the same thing. And that we are to imitate it, that we are to walk in this sacrificial love. And when we do, it's such a sacrifice that it smells good to God when we live that way. It's a pleasing aroma. So selfless love. When we hope in the resurrection and the promise of God that he'll fulfill his word to us, it enables us to be able to love sacrificially. Another one, Philippians 2, verse 17. Philippians 2, verse 17. Paul writes that even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So when Paul is writing this, he's in prison. And he could face execution. He doesn't here. This is an earlier imprisonment. But if he does face it, he says, even if I'm to be poured out, if my life is to be poured out as a libation, now the drink offering was poured out, he's using Old Testament language here, was poured out over the burnt offering. And it gave up this pleasing aroma in the Old Testament that rose to God. And so he said, if my life is to be poured out over your life of sacrifice, if I'm to be, my life is to be exhausted, or my life is to be put out, poured out over your life, because he was living for the church, he was living for others. He said, if this is what God's will is for me, I'm glad. I'm glad to pour out my life, every last drop, as a drink offering for you, Philippians. Sacrificial living is not something that we can do independently. You must do it in community. It must be sacrificed for others. And so he's saying to the Philippians, I'm glad for my life to be poured out in this way. Another one is with generosity in Philippians 4. Just go over a few pages. Philippians 4 and verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You see, the Philippians had been a financial supporter of his. They had been very generous to Paul in helping him with his ministry. And so he relates the sacrifice of generosity with money as one of those sacrifices that are pleasing to God in the Christian life. Again, it is at cost to you to support a ministry. It's you not spending that money on something else, some other want, some other need. Instead, in generosity, you're giving it. And then the last one we encounter in the New Testament is in Hebrews 13. If you'll turn there one more place with me, Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 16. And the writer here is saying, because we have no lasting city on this earth, we have no lasting home on this earth, and through the gospel of Jesus, the writer urges sacrifices of praise to God publicly and with words. He challenges them to do good and to share with others, all of which are rooted in the gospel. And come at cost to self, with the result being life given to others. So look at chapter 13, verse 14. It says, for here we have no lasting city. Friends, if we understand that on the earth we have no lasting home as we know it, we have a home in the new heaven and new earth with Christ after the resurrection. He's saying, keep eternity in mind here, because we seek the city that is to come. Verse 15, through him then, because this is true, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And the idea here is that we praise God publicly, not merely in secret. We don't merely keep the praise of God and the wonder of God and the glory of God to ourselves. I don't have a lasting city here. You need to know about my God who has a city to come. So that's the first sacrifice mentioned in this passage, that there's this praise sacrifice. And then there's verse 16, do not neglect to do good. Just do good. Do good things do all the things. We say, I think that's kind of a phrase. The things, you know, do all the things that are good. And share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The word for share there is fellowship. You know, we have a problem sometimes when we think of the word fellowship. We think it means donuts and coffee. Fellowship might happen over donuts and coffee, but it also might not happen. Is there sharing that takes place? Life on life. Is there a giving of life to the other person somehow with your words, with your deeds, with your actions, with your commitments, with your relationship? That's fellowship. It's sharing. It's participating in life together. And that being a sacrifice to you, it requires your time. Sometimes it requires your money. Sometimes it requires your resources. Sometimes it requires your attitude to give life to somebody else. I just don't like people. They're messy. I'm sorry. If you are a Christian and you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God gave his one and only son, that great sacrifice that it might then result in life for many others, that is the pattern of our lives. And just like that, God knew that he had the power to raise the dead. The reason that you can give up is because you believe in a God who can provide. Just like Abraham. The Lord will provide whatever I need in order to believe in his promise. You see it? So what do I do? As I think of Abraham in Genesis 22, traveling to that mountain, what do I do? How do I live? How do I change? You need to know that God provides in the midst of your sacrificial worship, brother and sister. If you worship him sacrificially in some of these ways that we've just discussed, in praise and your bodily activities, with your money, with your selfless love, with doing good, with sharing, he will provide for you. Well, what if it costs me everything? He'll raise you from the dead. You'll be fine. You'll be fine. And we got missionaries all over the world here putting themselves in. I mean, Andy Smith got a metal splinter in his eye just weeks ago as he's trying to build a house in a swamp to take the gospel to a people that's never heard it before. Sacrifice. How can you sacrifice all that? He believes in the resurrection. You see, that's how. See, don't make the error that the gospel is something that we believe at the beginning and we hang it on our wall in a nice little picture frame and then we go on in the Christian life. No, you take the gospel with you throughout the Christian life. It is your power all the way through. So God will provide for you to worship him sacrificially. And this is a problem for us because we think that sacrifice seems opposed to a life of blessing. It's not. It's the road that leads to blessing. It's not foolish. The power of resurrection transforms sacrifice into a life-giving offering, you see. So what do? Well, you sacrificially worship because God's provision of resurrection. That's how you live. So three things, and we'll close. In what ways do you need to ready yourself for the test of sacrificial living? You know, Abraham made all these preparations. He chopped the wood. He saddled the donkey. He got others to go with him. He made the journey, 50 miles. What preparations do you need to do to ready yourself? What things do you need to get in order in your life so that you can live sacrificially? It takes thought. It takes being intentional to live sacrificially. It doesn't naturally happen. It happens spiritually with thought. Secondly, make sure that when sacrifice gets hard, when you're in the moment, that you receive God's provision in the midst of the sacrifice. You've got, and how you do that? You believe. You believe that he will provide for you. All the way. You trust him that to accomplish his promises, he will provide for you. And the key thing, the cornerstone there is to keep your hope set on the resurrection of Christ. If he can provide for you in that, he can provide for you in any way possible. And lastly, rest in the assurance of God's provision to keep his promises. That's what we finally see when the angel comes the second time and says to Abraham, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your seed. We have the repetition of the promise, the assurance that God is still with Abraham. There is a story of the SS Dorchester. I don't know if you've heard of this before. It was a dreary winter day in 1943. There were 903 troops on board, and there were four chaplains, including a Moody alum named Lieutenant George Fox. World War II was in full swing, and the ship was headed across the icy North Atlantic, where German U-boats lurked at noon. Oh no, 12 at night, midnight, on February 3rd, a German torpedo ripped into the ship, and the ship was going down. A young GI crept up to one of the chaplains and said, I've lost my life jacket. He said, take this. The chaplain said, handing the soldier his jacket. Before the ship sank, each chaplain had given his life jacket to another man. And the heroic chaplains then linked arms, and as the story goes, they lifted their voices in prayer as the ship went down. Lieutenant Fox and his fellow pastors were awarded posthumously the Distinguished Service Cross. So this is just a picture, you know. What is God, in what way is God calling you to sacrificially worship and sacrificially live for him today? Let's pray. Our Father, as we consider all that you have done for us, as we consider the Lord Jesus, as we consider the sacrifice that you made, as we think of Abraham, how was he able to go through to the point of raising his hand? And we see in the text the answers that he believed you would provide somehow. And so, Lord, as we're faced with opportunities to sacrifice, tests, opportunities that come in the form of tests to sacrifice, I pray that you would keep our hope set on your promise, keep our hope set on your power to raise the dead, God, that we might feel free to really fellowship, to really be generous, to really praise, to really consider our activities of the body, sacrificed, living sacrifices for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to stand.
All right, to apply this morning's message, I have something a little unusual, okay? I'm just going to ask you to sacrifice a couple minutes of your time. I put together just a really short slideshow, and this is from Dr. Greg Hatteberg down at DTS, an alum, and he's the director of alumni down there. And I've been communicating with him with this week and asking him about DTS pastors and Christian workers who are in the Houston area. And he has assembled some testimonies and some contact information. I ask you just to read through, maybe sit down and read through. You can stand and read through, whatever you want to do, some of these.